Mute the channel, Ben.
Hit the wrong button. And the chaos that ensues. And, you know, part of it is the natural hubbub of people you haven't seen in a while that you love and so you're connecting. But it's, you know, they're all descending in the house and they're all going to stay there for like a week. And, you know, it's, I can identify with the dad, Clark, and he's like, I'm going to go park the cars, check the luggage, I'll be outside for the season. Right? I want out of here. And so we ask, what does peace have to do with Christmas? How is peace linked to this particular holiday. And part of the issue is how we use the word peace and what the word peace means. Detached from its New Testament context, the word peace is a sort of spiritual marshmallow. Kind of a spiritual marshmallow. There's a lot of sweetness and a lot of softness, but there isn't a whole lot of substance to it. It's a spiritual marshmallow. We have made peace something about being quiet and serene and slow. We want peace. We live in a chaotic culture, and the idea of tranquility and quiet is something that we desire. And I think that's good. I think we're in need of more tranquility. But that's not really what peace means. That's that kind of substanceless experience of tranquility and quiet is important, and we need rest and all of those things. But that's not actually the biblical understanding of peace. We have a deep desire for peace, but we actually have a deep desire for biblical peace, but we don't even know where to begin looking for it. In Hebrew, the word shalom, which is what we translate peace, means everything that contributes to one's well-being. There's this rich cultural linguistic background in the Bible, whether the Old Testament in Hebrew or in the New Testament in Greek, of shalom. And shalom, peace be with you, was a greeting that many Jews use with one another. And it's a profound, it's not just like have a quiet time, but peace be with you is a blessing of may you have all that you need for your well-being. And that is the biblical idea of peace. So when Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in the Isaiah passage that the Peachy's read for us with the lighting of the peace candle, the Prince of Peace is not the Prince of Quiet, but the Prince of providing that which you need for your well-being. Certainly, a lack of violence is necessary for your well-being. So there is the prayer for peace in times of violence or oppression or war. Peace is necessary for your well-being, but peace is far more than the absence of violence. Peace is far more than the absence of chaos. And so God, the God of peace, as he's referred to numerous times, is the God who provides everything needed for our well-being. So when you have everything that you need for your well-being, there is an inner tranquility, there is an inner quiet and peace that transcends your circumstances. So when you are provided for on your deepest, most profound, fundamental level, then regardless of whatever chaos may surround you, regardless of if you are in a place of violence or oppression, there is a peace within you that transcends those circumstances. Because your true deepest needs have been met. Now our problem in the West is that we don't actually know what we really need. We confuse wants and needs all the time. Our culture tells us you need all sorts of things that you don't need. But they want you to buy because they want to make more money and they want to perpetuate the materialistic gears of our economy and our culture and our society. So we're told we need many things that we don't need. And we forget the things we need that we do. We think we can buy happiness. We think we can purchase those things or attain through money and power and influence those things which we really need to live well. Happiness has been defined as the quality or the characteristic of a life well lived. When you live your life well, you attain happiness. But we in the West are confused about what that means to live life well. We think that means to live a life of comfort, to live a life of excess, to live a life of ease. And to be honest, I know some very wealthy, comfortable people who are not happy. They do not have what they really need. So we have multiple problems. From what peace means, we think it just means quiet, to what we really need for our well-being, which is when that's provided, we actually have true biblical peace. So we have a number of problems and trouble levels, but that's okay. Because as Christians, as those who follow Christ, We have a God who is the God of peace. And his peace can and will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus from these false messages about what peace is and where peace or happiness in our well-being comes from and what we need. Let's take a look and see how he does that. I would like you to read with me in Philippians chapter 4. If you'd like to read along, if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand nice and high. Our ushers will get a Bible to you. A reminder, if you have a Bible of your own, try and remember to bring it. Not because we run out, but because it's very helpful over the years. If you're consistently reading the same Bible and you start to remember where things are on the page and there's a familiarity that comes with that, whether it's an electronic device you read your Bible on or whether it's a paper copy, if you have your own, try and remember to bring it and build that habit. If you have one of our church Bibles, you can find Philippians 4 on page 832. That's page 832 in the church Bibles. We're reading Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. And I would encourage you, actually, verses 8 and 9 go very well with these verses. We're not going to look at them today, but when you get home, read verses 4 through 9 and see how they tie together. So verses 4 through 7. Paul is writing to the Christians in the city of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman city far away from Rome. It was a Roman colony. It had been granted the special status of being a Roman colony just about 100 years before, after an important battle, the Battle of Philippi. If you've heard of Caesar Augustus, before he was Caesar Augustus, he was involved in the Battle of Philippi, and that was part of his rise to power. But the people who lived in Philippi were granted the very special status of being Roman citizens. And after the Battle of Philippi, many of the soldiers who fought in the campaign, when they retired, they were given land in Philippi and allowed to become Roman citizens. And so Caesar was their lord. And they were Roman citizens. They were carrying Roman culture out to the boonies, out into the barbarian lands. So Philippi was a little pocket of Roman culture and Romanism out in the barbarian, supposedly, the barbarian countries on the frontier. So Paul is writing to people who, many of which are Roman citizens. They live in this Roman colony in the surrounded by barbarian culture. They're very loyal to Caesar. Caesar had given them this status and made their city an important one. So Paul says to them, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What is Paul saying? This whole section has actually been called a call to Christian piety, or a call to Christian devotion. How do you live out your life of devotion to Jesus? This is how. It draws a lot of vocabulary actually from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, a book of worship, a book of music, and prayer, a devotion to God. Now, our first verse contains the command rejoice twice. As you may recall, last week we looked at joy. We looked at specifically the joy of God's salvation, the joy that we find that transcends circumstances because we have been saved by Christ and we have this newfound relationship with God. So this rejoice is the action form of joy. It's the same word, it's just this is the do it part instead of the feel it part. And so we're to rejoice, we're to express our joy in the Lord, and we're to find and express our joy in Jesus. Now when Paul says Lord, there's a political aspect to that, because in the Roman Empire, you said Caesar is Lord. People walked around and they said, Caesar is Lord. Once a year, Roman citizens were required to offer a sacrifice to Caesar and say, Kyrios Kairos, Caesar is Lord. Paul comes along and says, not Kyrios Kairos, you know, Caesar is Lord, Kyrios Christos, Jesus is Lord. So he's saying, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice not in Caesar, rejoice in Jesus. So there's a profound political statement being made here in Philippi, a Roman colony. Paul's being pretty edgy. But Jesus is Lord, and in him we find joy, not in Caesar. Gentleness, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Gentleness means reasonableness. It means not being unduly rigorous about unimportant things. It's about keeping the majors, and the minors. This word is actually different from, in Galatians, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Gentleness there is a different word. That gentleness is about how we relate to one another in softness or a tenderness sort of thing. This is about not making a big deal out of little things, about keeping things in the right perspective and the right priorities. So gentleness is about, and this term for gentleness is about, you know, as you're relating with one another, make sure you're keeping your priorities straight and let people see that you're not making a big deal out of little things. And just as a side note, you know, I hear about church splits, and they split over the silliest things. You know, I've heard about a church that split over the color of the carpet. I've heard about a church that split over, well, lots of churches that split over music. Or about, you know, we want this pastor, this youth program, or that youth program, or whatever. And they split. And I'll tell you, that would break Paul's heart. He's saying, let your gentleness be shown and known to all. Which means you're not splitting over minor things. You're not having tiffs over minor things with other people in church. I can't believe she said that, or I can't believe he forgot to do this, or whatever it might be. Paul's saying, keep the major things major and the minor things minor. Let your gentleness be known and evident to all. This is a relationship. This is about making sure that important things stay important and other things don't cause you to be overly strict, overly rigorous, or hold too tight to them. Now, it is out of our joy in Christ that we get our priorities straight. It is out of our joy in Christ that this gentleness comes. You know, when you rejoice in the Lord, when you rejoice in your salvation, when you have the joy of God's salvation in you and you're expressing that and recognizing that and acknowledging that regularly in our reconciliation to God, it allows us to let other things that might normally annoy us slide. It means that we allow other people to disagree with us. And that's okay. We're going to make sure that the fact that we're rejoicing in the Lord, we're going to keep our disagreement in proper perspective. We're going to not major on minor things. We're going to keep our priorities straight, remembering people are the most important part of creation. They are created in God's image, and we're going to treat them as such because the Lord is near, even if we disagree about things that might even seem important. But they're not as important as the joy we have in the Lord and the salvation that he has brought. Now, I'm not saying you never break fellowship with other believers. There are certain contexts in which that is appropriate. But to be honest, they are the exception of why people break fellowship and why people leave churches or why people leave the church in general. We leave far too often because of things that bother us that Paul is saying those pale in comparison to the joy we have in the Lord, because Jesus is near. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is near? Didn't he go back to heaven? Yes, he did. But Jesus is with us in spirit, in the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. Jesus is coming back. His victory has been accomplished, and it will just be brought to fruition and fulfillment when he returns. And so we have a profound sense of intimacy with God through Jesus that wouldn't have been available prior to the resurrection. This is a relationship mediated to us by the Holy Spirit. And this is our source of joy. This is our source of being able to keep an even keel and keep our priorities straight. And so the nearness of Christ is, yes, his return is imminent. Yes, he is closer. The kingdom of God is breaking into our world. Yes, Jesus lives within our hearts. And all of this is profoundly different than before the resurrection and the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came in a profound new way. And so because of that nearness, we can rejoice in the Lord, keep our priorities straight, let our gentleness be evident to all. Because the Lord is near, we also need not be anxious. You know, this is actually, I think, an important message for our culture, our society, where mental health issues are real and important. Anxiety is on the rise. Anxiety and depression are on the rise. And I recognize that my family has battled depression, I've battled depression, I understand the need for treatment and appropriate treatment, and if anybody walks away from here saying, wow, Pastor Dave, this means you just have to pray more, or you don't love Jesus, and you're no, that's not what I'm saying at all, right? Okay? Depression is real and important. I think one of the best treatments for our anxiety is rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord to keep our priorities straight, to not major on the minors, to remember and trust the one who has provided our biggest need. The nearness of Jesus is our source of hope and joy. His victory has been achieved and will be made absolute. In light of that, what should worry us? So if we are worried and anxious about things, what do we need to do to be reminded of the nearness of Jesus? What, you know, if you battle anxiety, if you battle this, which is real and profound, and you're saying, well, if Jesus is saying, if Paul is saying in Jesus, I shouldn't be anxious, but I'm anxious, how do I fix that problem? Well, Paul says, pray. And pray and ask humbly. And give thanks. This is a formula, a helpful formula for dealing with our anxiety. Paul says, pray in anything and everything. Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, pray from the big things of the kingdom of God coming to the little things of daily bread. And everything in between. How often do we pray for the big things only and the big things that are big to us? God, I had this big exam this week and I'm not sure I'm going to pass. God, you know, I really want to get married. Can you please find somebody for me someday? Right? Or whatever it might be. We often pray for big things that we don't think we can do on our own. How often do you pray? Lord, I pray that you would get me to work safe today. Lord, thank you for the job that I have, that I can do really well because of the gifts you've given me, and it comes easily. Thank you. Do we pray across the spectrum from big things down to big things? Thanksgiving is an expression of gratitude and dependence on God for his goodness and his generosity. This is why it is so important to be praying and thanking God, right? It's in anything and everything, pray and ask humbly, that's petition, and thank God for anything and everything. Thanksgiving is an expression of gratitude and our dependence on God for his goodness and his generosity. We so often, you know, people ask, well, why do we have to pray? Why do we have to ask God for things if he already knows what we need? You know, in our prayer, do we somehow change his mind? Or, you know, oh, he didn't realize we needed that, and we ask him, he's like, oh, right, I forgot. No. We pray because we need to express gratitude, and we need to express our dependence. You know, we're teaching Megan manners. We want to teach her to say thank you when we give her things, whether they big things or little things. Say thank you. Because it's important for her to recognize she needs to say thanks when other people provide for her. I think God is trying to teach us all manners. To say thank you for those things that he's provided for us that we take for granted. We need to verbalize it with God. Because I'll tell you as well, when we verbalize the prayer request and the thanks, God answers our prayers. He provides for our needs. He provides for our well-being. And when we've prayed for it, then we know it was him. I think sometimes God withholds his provision. You see this pattern in the Old Testament where the people stop thanking God. They stop praying to God. They fall away from God. They say, well, I'm not going to keep providing you stuff because you're giving credit for this provision to the idols you're worshiping. I'm not going to share credit. So we withdraw. Well, we may not worship idols in the same way today, but we worship ourselves, we worship our own self-sufficiency, we worship our own bank account, or our jobs, or our stocks, or our retirement portfolio, whatever it might be. I think God sometimes says, whoa, I'm not going to share credit with you for what you think you've provided for yourself. I'm not going to share credit with you because you think you were so good investing all those years ago. No, I want you to thank me for what I do so you recognize it's me, which is appropriate on God's part. When we know it's him, when we give him praise, and then we also learn to trust him more. When you take everything for granted, you miss all the things God is providing, then when trouble comes, you don't have any basis to trust God. because you haven't been looking for all the ways he's been providing for you over the years. And then trouble comes, and you're like, oh no. But when you've been regularly thanking God, praising him for what he's given you, asking him, even for mundane things, thanking him when he provides, then when trouble comes, you're like, okay, God, you've gotten me through these thousand other little things. I know you can get me through this bigger thing. It's about building a foundation. When we do this regularly, when we come to God and thank him on days that are good days, then it's a whole lot easier on bad days for the peace of God to guard your hearts and minds. God's got this. He's had this the last 360 days. The next 5 days are going to be rough. But God's had it for the last 360. He'll have it for the next 5. But when you come in and you're like, for 360 days, I haven't spoken to God. I haven't thanked him for a thing. I haven't asked him for anything because I'm providing it for myself. And then you hit those 5 days and you're like, whoa. I actually had a friend here at church years ago whose brother-in-law wasn't a believer and was rather antagonistic about faith. And they were visiting, and they were in-laws and kids, cousins, they sat down. And my friend said, do you mind if we pray before we eat? And his brother-in-law actually said, if you want to thank somebody for this food, you can thank me. I bought it. How often do we go through our day, though? We may not articulate it that way, but how often do we live our day? I'm thanking myself for all that I've got. But when you make it a habit to regularly ask God, recognize his provision, and thank him for it, it's far easier for his peace to guard your hearts and minds. It's a habit. Now, guard is a military word. Remember, Philippi was populated with a ton of retired soldiers. It's the word that means to garrison or to lead a regiment of soldiers to protect something. Right? So there is a garrison at Fort Knox in the States where they've got all the gold. Right? There's a garrison of soldiers there. So the word guard is to mean to lead a garrison to protect something. And so what are the soldiers then that garrison or guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? Well, God's peace rooted in our prayer. Rooted in our gratitude, rooted in our dependence and recognizing our dependence on God. These are the soldiers of the garrison that guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, right? And so you think of these soldiers, they're manning the walls, they're patrolling, they're keeping a watch out for attacks from the enemy. Prayer, asking, praising, thanking. Recognizing our dependence on God. Those are the soldiers that guard our hearts and minds. And if you want to strip the garrison of the soldiers, well, they can't do their job. If you want to bolster the soldiers who are garrisoning your heart and mind, add to them. Strengthen them. Pray more regularly and expand the range of what you pray for. Ask God humbly, regularly, for the little things and the big things. Strengthen that garrison. Thank God. Recognize your dependence on God, and this strengthens the garrison that is guarding your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. It's a habit that you need to develop. It's a practice you need to be in regularly, and it's not just big things. It's everything from your daily bread all the way up to the kingdom of God coming. God's peace transcends the merely human, unbelieving mind, which is full of anxiety because it can't think higher than itself. Right? When you can't think beyond yourself, you're going to worry because the world is a scary place. But God's peace transcends the limits of your thinking and how you think of yourself. That peace transcends our comprehension, our fallen comprehension that we just are so stuck on our self-centeredness. And that's how he guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So what then does it mean? If that's what the text is saying, that's what Paul is writing to Philippi. What does it mean to us? How do we take this, 2,000 years later and apply it? Well, first, peace is about everything that we need for our well-being. And God is the God of peace. He provides everything we need for our well-being. What is our greatest need? Our greatest need is a solution to the problem of sin. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God, our Father, and our Maker. How did God provide for that greatest need for our well-being? He provided it in Jesus Christ, whose birthday is celebrated this week. That's how God provided for our well-being. He solved our biggest problem. It makes sense that we can go to God with our other problems, because none of them are as big as the problem of sin. So why do we worry? Ingratitude is the first step towards idolatry. We worry because we don't have gratitude to God for what he's provided. That's right, amen, right? When we stop giving thanks to God, we lose gratitude to God, we stop remembering how dependent we are on him. Our relationship with God starts to weaken. Because of our lack of gratitude to God, we start to think that we are the cause and source of all of the good in our life, and we start taking upon ourselves the responsibility to provide for our own well-being. And that is a burden that we cannot carry on our own for long. You know, that we become self-centered. We think we are the source of the good in our life. This is the very heart of sin. In the Garden of Eden, the temptation that the serpent presented to Adam and Eve was that they would decide for themselves. They would provide for themselves. They would determine what fruit was good to eat and for knowledge, and they would reach out and take it themselves instead of allowing God to provide the entire rest of the garden. Right? They took it upon themselves to evaluate what they needed, evaluate what was good for them, and then reach out and take it for themselves. That is the heart and the source of sin. And here we are battling the same thing. Paul is saying, you need to recognize God provides for your well-being. He knows what you need. Go to him to provide it. Now you have to cooperate with it. Adam and Eve had to tend the garden. You have to cooperate. You have to be diligent. You have to be, you know, do what God asks you to do and be responsible. But you have to recognize where it comes from. What is God's antidote to this problem of thinking that it is up to us and we get credit? To rejoice in the Lord, to give thanks in all things, great and small. Prayer is an expression of trust. When we pray and ask and thank, we are expressing our trust in God. When we come to prayer in all things, big, little, mundane, positive, negative, whatever they may be, thanking him in all things, it is an expression of trust in God and gratitude to God for his provision. Prayer and petition, the word petition, you know, we think of a petition as like when you get 100 people to sign something, you send it off to the government. No, petition means humble asking. Humble asking contrary to the name it and claim it approach in some circles. In some circles, they say, you just name it to God and you claim it and he's got to give it to you. As if somehow we can use God's promises to coerce him into giving us something that he wouldn't otherwise have done. That's not humble asking. That comes a lot with health and wealth gospel, prosperity gospel, which is, don't get me started. Anyway, we have children in the room and I can't use the words to describe it. Instead, we need to humbly ask God to provide what he knows really need. And let me tell you a little secret that might cause you a little bit of angst along the way. What God thinks you really need and what you think you really need may not be the same. May not be the same. A habit of thankful, humble prayer leads to peace in our hearts and minds. And when there's a disagreement between you and God about what you really need, and you're praying for what you think you really need, and he's not providing it, when you have developed the habit of thankful, humble prayer, you can live with the fact that God isn't providing what you think you need because he's probably providing what he thinks you need. It's like exercising a muscle of dependence on God. And it regularly reminds us we're the creature and he's the creator. We are the children. He is our adopted royal father. And this leads to peace of mind. It leads to peace of heart. Everything that makes up your character, your heart and your mind. And so we're just like, okay, you know what? I'm praying for this, and I know God's going to provide what I need. And it may not look like what I thought it would look like, but I can trust God because of the millions of other ways I've seen him provide. But let's also not get the wrong idea about what peace means. God's peace includes salvation, power, and victory all in one. The God of peace makes peace between us, sinners, and himself. The God of peace, you know, Jesus, after the resurrection, appears to the disciples in the upper room. And he says, peace be with you. And as John's gospel points out, he says, peace be with you, and extends his nail-pierced hands for them to see. Peace be with you because I have taken your sin upon myself. Peace begins with salvation in Christ. In Hebrews, the writer describes the God of peace who brought back from the dead Jesus Christ. The God of peace brings victory. And in Romans 16:20, Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There is victory and power in the God of peace. Peace is about everything we need for our well-being, not just about silence, quiet, and tranquility. And it's not just about sweetness and light. God is not a spiritual marshmallow, and his peace is not a spiritual marshmallow either. Our well-being requires being set free from slavery, from chains being broken, a debt being paid that we cannot pay, and victory over sin and death. And this is why, in community, gathering with other believers is important. The direction that Paul gives to rejoice, the direction that he gives to let your gentleness be evidence to all, to pray and be thankful, these are all directions in the plural. You all. Or as my dad from Oklahoma would have said growing up, y'all. Right? Y'all gotta rejoice in the Lord. Y'all gotta let your gentleness be shown and seen to all. The church in community is to rejoice together, to be gentle together, to pray together, to give thanks together. That's why when we pray, what are your prayer requests and what are your items of praise? And the peace of God will guard the community in Christ Jesus. The fellowship, relationship, concept. This is why being part of a church community is so important and so vital to the Christian life. We need the encouragement and support of others in our anxiety that comes along. We need the fellowship of believers to remind us of God's provision when we're in need and waiting to hear that God has provided for somebody else as a reminder, okay, he will provide for me as well. We need to see the way that God has already provided for others who have been through similar times to strengthen us in those times. We need more guards in the garrison. And so when we gather together and I don't feel it in me to pray or to ask or to thank, I need you to pray and ask and thank for your requests and mine as well. But the individual experiences is demonstrated in community, which reinforces the individual experience. Right? How many of us have been encouraged by the testimony of somebody else talking about God providing for them? All of us have. If we never gather in fellowship, we never hear those testimonies. We're never encouraged and strengthened. Right? There's a cycle of relationship in mutual encouragement and mutual challenge to rejoice and to pray, to ask and to thank, and to be reminded that the Lord is near and victory is his. We experience this personally in our relationship with God. We express it in community with one another. But that community expression then strengthens our own personal experience of God. And the cycle continues and builds. There are times where you just don't have it in you to have joy in the Lord right now. And that's okay, because you gather with other believers and they have joy. And so you are raised up on the wings of their joy. You may not have it in you to thank God in your circumstances right now, but the other people in the community do. And they thank God and you're reminded that you need to thank God as well. So what then do we do with all of this? You know, this is a great reminder of the importance of Christian fellowship, of being part of a Christian community that stretches beyond our friends. Having Christian friends is good, but you need to gather with people you're not friends with, who rejoice in the same Lord you rejoice in, who will pray for you, not because they're your friends, but because you serve the same God. You know, Myrna shared the prayer request of her friend's daughter, whose friend is in the hospital. We're praying for her, not because she's our friend, but because we want the Lord to be glorified in her life. So we need to gather with people beyond our Christian friends who are fellow believers so that we can rejoice together, thank God together, pray together, and ask together. You know, it's especially important when you don't feel like it that you actually go to church. Because it's when you don't feel like rejoicing, you don't feel like praising, you don't feel like submitting, when you don't feel like repenting, that you need to be around other people who are doing it to help you along the way. You know, I talk to people who stop going to church and say, well, I don't really miss it, or, oh, I just didn't feel like it. You know, one of my good friends is really drifting from Christ right now, and he said it was hard to go to church when all these other people are, you know, they're singing and he didn't feel like it. I'm like, that's when you need it that much more. Because you can be lifted up by the joy of those surrounding you. And when you listen to their stories, you can hear how their story reflects your story, how God has been involved in their story, and you know he will be involved in yours. But it's so hard to see it in your own life. You can see it in somebody else's. It gives you faith and hope to persevere. Peace and love both have to do with the well-being of people. Love, our favorite word here, right? Primarily concerned with the well-being of others. It is in the community of agape love, in the community of God's people, the church, that we best experience the peace of God. Because agape love means making the well-being of others your primary concern. Peace means having everything for your well-being provided. They dovetail nicely together, don't they? If we are all making the well-being of each other our primary concern in the community of faith, and when you go to the community of faith, you've got 100 other people looking after your well-being, and that's what peace is really about. Right? God, in his wisdom, because he likes to use broken tools and perform miracles and make wonderful things out of dust, chooses to use the community of broken Christians together to provide for one another's well-being and bring us peace through love. Peace includes salvation and power and victory. So God's salvation and power and victory are best witnessed in the church, in the motley crew of redeemed sinners. God is transforming to be like his son, and we see it in one another, and we see it in ourselves. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. His arrival on earth changed everything. He was not the Prince of Tranquility. You know, Jesus cried as a baby. Mary gave birth, and it was quite a normal birth. And I was at the birth of our daughter. That was not a peaceful moment. You know, ladies who have given birth, you get that. Jesus came and he was the Prince of Peace, but it wasn't because his birth was this quiet, serene little moment. It was a normal birth, and he cried, and he, you know, they had to change the swaddling clothes. Right? It's not peaceful in the way we use peace, but he was the Prince of Peace, and his arrival meant peace because of the salvation, the victory, and the triumph, and the power that his arrival brings. Some of you have noticed that my Advent series this year is not very Christmassy. No mention of mangers, no mention of wise men, haven't talked about shepherds or stars in 4 weeks. Why is that? Because frankly, I really don't like what we've done to the holiday of Christmas. On the one hand, it has been commercialized, and people gorge themselves on materialism. And that's not what Christmas is about. Mm-hmm. And on the other hand, though, even those of us who are faithful believers, in the name of keeping Christ in Christmas, we've fallen into a different trap. We've fallen into the trap of sentimentalism. We've domesticated the baby Jesus. We've reduced him to a sentimental, non-threatening little baby in the manger. There's a really funny movie. It doesn't get my pastor's seal of approval, right? Sometimes you're like, oh, I need to watch that movie. I'm like, oh, shoot. If I mention a movie, I'm not recommending it unless I say go see it. It's a Will Ferrell movie called Talladega Nights. It's about NASCAR drivers. And they hit all sorts of funny things about NASCAR and about Southern States and all of that. The main character is a NASCAR driver, and in one of the scenes, he prays, dear baby Jesus, dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, little baby Jesus who doesn't even know a word. He's praying before dinner. Dear, sweet little baby Jesus. And his wife interrupts him and she says, you know Jesus grew up, right? And he's going, yeah, but I want to pray to the little baby Jesus. Now, this is funny on a number of levels, but it's also funny because it's true, and we like to pray to the Jesus that we like to picture him as, not the Jesus that he knows himself to be. Nobody actually prays that way, but at Christmas time, we get close. We often, at Christmas time, reduce Jesus to a baby in our celebration of his arrival as a baby. Jesus grew up. Why do we do this? Because the little baby in the manger who doesn't cry doesn't threaten us. He doesn't challenge us. He doesn't challenge us on our materialism and spending. He doesn't even cry. He doesn't look at you and say, like, how much money did you blow? And how much interest are you paying on your credit cards? And you really think you're being a good steward? He doesn't call us to account on our strained relationships with parents or family at the holidays. He doesn't say, you know, you really do need to get over that offense and you really do need to reconcile with that uncle or brother or sister-in-law or whoever it might be. He doesn't threaten our way of life with some of the babies in danger. So you can let Christ back into Christmas as long as he stays a little baby who doesn't say anything, doesn't challenge you, and doesn't threaten the way you live your life. Right? Christmas should be about the arrival of a king. You know, what was Herod's response to the arrival of the king? Herod was threatened. I think sometimes we should be threatened too, because we're in the wrong. Christmas should be about self-giving. Jesus gave up his glory in heaven to be here. He gave up his life to rescue us. This should be challenging. Christmas should never be reduced to an unwed teenage mother giving birth to a baby in a stable. Oh, isn't that sweet and serene? By the way, there's no stable. You can ask me about that. Christmas was the beginning of God's endgame in his battle against sin. Christmas is actually about a war between good and evil. Christmas was the bold move God made to destroy Satan and rescue us from slavery. Some of you know the battle at Harper's Ferry. The attack on Harper's Ferry was the first act of violence that triggered the American Civil War. Did you know it was actually planned and plotted in the basement of a Baptist church in Windsor, Ontario? Because the Christians in Ontario who were receiving all of the state slaves were so mad that the American Christians weren't doing enough to end slavery that they actually allowed the people who plotted the battle that started the American Civil War in the basement of a Baptist church in Windsor, Ontario. Why am I bringing that up? Because the birth of a baby in Bethlehem who was laid in a manger was the opening salvo of the final battle of God against sin and slavery and all of the sin in our lives and all of the things that we have been enslaved by. And it's significant and a big deal and should never be compartmentalized into always in that sweet. It should challenge us and it should threaten the way that we live our lives that are not consistent, the ways in our lives that are not consistent with Jesus and who he is and who he's called us to be. The hope, the love, the joy, and the peace of Christmas are found in Christ, not family, not giving, not friends, or the holiday spirit. That one's not in your outline, because I was running out of space. So as we come to the final days before Jesus' birth, I want to ask you if you have peace in your heart, and if the peace of God is guarding your mind in Christ Jesus. Over the next 3 days, are you going to be anxious? Are you going to be grateful? Are you going to be gentle? You know, we face many trials with family and friends. Will you not be overly rigorous about unimportant matters? Will you be gentle? These are hard unless you can rejoice in the Lord first. Most of my in-laws are not Christians, right? Can I rejoice in the Lord so that I can be gentle with them? You've got to remember that the Lord is near, and I rejoice in him, and the holidays suddenly change. In the challenge of the holidays, remember to rejoice in the Lord, to be gentle, to pray humbly, and be thankful to God. He already solved the biggest problem, right? So keeping Christ in Christmas means finding your joy in him. Not in the response of the little kids in opening the presents. Not in, oh, seeing that cousin or whoever you haven't seen for a year. Rejoice in him by making him the highest priority, demonstrating the fruit of your relationship with him in your relationships with other people. As you maybe get anxious or get impatient or get frustrated or just want to plug your ears or you get tired, right, as you drive hither and yon, bring these things to him in prayer. God, I don't know how I'm going to face that uncle of mine for the next 3 hours. Or, God, the potatoes aren't cooking fast enough. Thank you for providing potatoes in the first place, right? Like, whatever it might be, whatever is causing your anxiety meter to start to go off, rejoice in the Lord and bring those things to him. There may not be much quiet or tranquility for you in the next 72 hours. I'm going to have a bit, not as much as I want. I'm an introvert. That's okay. But there can still, in the chaos, be a peace of God that will transcend your limited understanding and guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus if you make use of the tools that he has provided for you. Amen. Andy.
I'm going back one slide, Claire.
Yes.